Heavenly Father, we look out over the horizon and we see you. Not only do we see you, we feel your presence. We see the earth filled with your glory in majestic mountains and breathtaking vistas. We also see your majesty in us, your greatest biological creation. Each person an intricate, amazing, delicate, designed, crafted in your image. As we consider the vastness of this universe, the marvelous complexity of nature and of each individual person, we can't help but wonder and marvel at what you were thinking during your creation process. And even better, we see that your majesty is not limited to spectacular mountains. It's not reserved for leaders who direct the nations. Instead, your presence and your majesty are always before us in simple everyday places and in simple everyday people. Father, we ask that you teach us your ways. May we grow this hour as a flower right where we are, adorned with the beauty of your holiness. We welcome your presence. We draw closer to you. We give you our hearts and our minds. We give ourselves over to our Lord and Master, Jesus. And we pray, remembering the wonderful words he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, my message today is entitled, Famous Last Words. It's not the seven famous last words that you've heard in other sermons, the very last seven statements, but just a few of the statements that Jesus said shortly before he was crucified. Some of my favorites. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 41. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus was praying to his Father. Prayer is wonderful. But let me suggest it is often misunderstood. Perhaps the biggest misunderstanding is when people have the idea that they can make prayer work if they pray the right way or if they pray with enough sincerity. The underlying intent should not be, "How can I get God to do what I want?" That's not the way Jesus prayed, as we just read. His prayer in Gethsemane shows us that the "what I want" prayer is not the true essence of prayer. Rather, the true essence of prayer is, "Not my will, but your will be done." In the garden, Jesus knew that the cup of suffering was at his lips, ready to be tasted. Within the next few hours, he would be arrested and beaten, crucified and buried, and any of us would cringe at the thought of the physical pain involved. But we know Jesus faced even more. He also faced the spiritual weight of the world's sin and separation from his beloved Father. It is understandable that Jesus would ask for a way out if there was one. And he did ask that. So in the garden, Jesus prayed asking for a way out. But then he continued and he prayed just as he taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus was pouring his heart out to his Father. Meanwhile, in another section of the grove, his disciples were napping. He wakened them, and he urged them to keep watch. Could it be that Jesus was concerned about security guards who may have been patrolling the perimeter of the city? I don't believe that's what Jesus was thinking. More likely, Jesus was talking about the spiritual attack of temptation, something he had just dealt with while he was praying. More likely, of course, Jesus was talking about temptation. Satan was flinging darts at him that were every bit as fiery as those that were flung 3 years earlier in the desert. Jesus knew temptation at the beginning of his ministry, and he knew temptation at the end of his ministry. And he knew that it was a constant threat for his disciples as well. Those sleepy disciples wanted to pray, but they couldn't keep their eyes open. Jesus saw the situation, and his words included what has become an often quoted maxim: "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Was Jesus talking about staying awake when you're tired? I don't think so. So what did he mean? Well, the Apostle Paul helped us answer that question. Paul developed the deeper meaning of these words from Jesus in chapter 7 of Romans when he confessed, "I have the desire to do good, but I cannot do it. What I want to do, I can't. What I don't want to do, that's what I do." In chapter 8, he expounded upon that. He expounded upon the struggle between spirit and flesh. He explained that we can either let our bodies follow their own physical desires, or we can allow God's Holy Spirit to take charge of our lives, to change us, to create us into new people, new creations, as we read in Scripture. We need to learn to put aside our own desires in favor of what God wants for us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 49 through 54. So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" A band of soldiers arrived and interrupted the nap time of the disciples. In the torchlight, the silhouettes of Jesus and his disciples must have all looked similar. So the soldiers needed a traitor. Jesus greeted Jesus with a kiss to identify the one the soldiers should arrest. And as they grabbed Jesus, Peter grabbed a sword and swung it, cutting off the ear of a servant who accompanied the soldiers. And Jesus immediately scolded Peter and healed the servant's ear. We read that in the book of Luke. Jesus said, "Those who use the sword will die by this sword." Simply put, we choose how we live, and those choices have lasting repercussions. Those who try to solve problems with violence will eventually become the problem that someone else solves with a sword. Violence breeds violence. There's no happy end to violence. It was especially inappropriate for Peter to swing his sword. Jesus did not need Peter for protection, as Jesus then let Peter know. Indeed, Jesus could have launched an armed rebellion if he had wanted to. The people would have followed him. But that is not the path he chose. He had a better way. Jesus would conquer the world by drinking from the cup of suffering. Jesus was led away to a series of predetermined mock trials, and then he was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He had already been stripped and beaten, and now he faced the agony of a slow public death. Crucifixions were designed for maximum pain and humiliation. You might expect someone being crucified to speak hateful comments at or toward the executioners. But that's not what happened. Jesus displayed a loving, forgiving spirit. As the soldiers gambled over his clothing, he asked his father to forgive them for crucifying him. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to forgive someone? Hear me out. We say, "Pardon me," at the drop of a hat. We do. We don't mean it. Pardons are routinely offered for minor offenses. That's easy. But if you've ever had to deal with a major mistreatment, you know how hard forgiveness really is. It's hard. The drunk driver who changes your life forever. The ex-spouse who stole your heart and your life savings. Your former best friend who betrayed your confidence. It can be very difficult to forgive people when they really hurt you. Yet Jesus forgave the people who crucified him. They do not know what they are doing. Jesus was praying as if he were a defense attorney pleading to a judge on behalf of another for clemency. Didn't the soldiers know what they were doing? In one respect, the Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing. They had crucified prisoners before. Most likely, they'd crucified dozens before crucifying Jesus. They knew what they were doing, didn't they? A few months later, Peter would preach to a crowd in Jerusalem and say, "You killed the author of life. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." They had no clue who it was they had cried out to crucify. One of the robbers crucified with Jesus insulted him derisively, as did others who passed by. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other robber scolded the first one. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus agreed. Jesus agreed to the request of that robber. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise." Jesus promised that they would meet in paradise. Now, paradise means garden. And it was sometimes used for the Garden of Eden, sometimes for a pleasant realm in the afterlife. See, Jesus was using an image that the man would understand. The key phrase is, "with me, with me." Jesus was saying, Jesus told that robber, "I'm taking you with me." I really like this next one. Oh, they're all good. There's so many great ones. While on the cross, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. They were standing nearby. Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," referring to John. And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Legally, the death of Jesus would have put Mary into the care of the next oldest son. But Jesus had already stated that the more important ties are not bloodlines. Rather, the most important ties are based upon doing or being in God's will. Jesus created a new bond between his faithful mother and the Apostle John, his beloved disciple. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of those statements that theologians have struggled with forever. The nature of Jesus, being fully divine, fully man, is hard to fathom. But having accepted his dual existence, I too find this agonizing moment on the cross a bit difficult to comprehend. So I try to understand the anguish that Jesus was going through. If we look back in Scripture, we see that King David used very similar words back in Psalm 22. King David cried out. He was pounding on heaven's doors, trying to get some answer from a God who seemed far away. My God, why have you forsaken me?" King David prayed, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." There was something far greater than this going on at that crucifixion site. During his ministry, Jesus had said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." But now on the cross, these words of Jesus seem to imply that his identity was being taken from him. No one can fully understand the spiritual anguish Jesus must have felt at that moment, feeling so utterly separated from his Father. Peter wrote that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter was referring to the cup of suffering that Jesus first asked his Father to take away from him, but then he willingly accepted. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. "It is finished." Consider for a few moments some situations in everyday life. A young couple has been dating for several months. But then one says to the other, "I can't see you anymore. We're finished." A veteran baseball player, after the season is over, hangs up his spikes. "It wasn't a good year. Many poor outings. I'm finished," he sadly tells the press. A CEO closes his notebook after a productive brainstorming session with the marketing group and says, "Good work, team. We're finished here." A college student high-fives his roommate after graduation ceremonies and shouts, "We're finished!" So you see, finishing can be happy or sad. We can finish well, or we can finish poorly. Either way, we're finished. Was the cry of Jesus happy or sad? I think it was both. The process of crucifixion prolonged agony by using the victim's fight to stay alive. Jesus would have had to have pulled himself upward to take each breath, and then that struggle would allow him to speak from the cross. But at a certain point in time, eventually his strength would give out. The struggle would stop. And this, no doubt, was that moment. He was happy it was over. Yet Jesus was keenly aware of the greater purpose in his life and death and his pending resurrection. He had been sent, he announced, to give up his life as a ransom for many. He would be lifted up on a cross to draw the whole world in faith to him. He would be buried in the earth like a grain of wheat so that a crop of believers would be raised up after him. This crucifixion was not merely just a miscarriage of justice. It was not just a senseless tragedy. It was a mission that had reached its fulfillment. And so Jesus announced, "It is finished." Yes, he was happy and sad. Amen to that. The mission of Jesus was accomplished. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus knew his physical struggle was over. He took one last gulp of air. He shouted out his final prayer. His final prayer committed his spirit to his Father, and then he expired. In Greek, the word spirit means breath. We often use the word breath to describe our human spirit, our life force, whatever that is. Jesus, after struggling to breathe, took one last breath that allowed him to call out loudly. He committed his breath and his existence to his Father, and then he stopped breathing. He expired. What if his prayer would become our prayer? Not just at death's door, but when we get up in the morning, when we work, when we eat, when we go to school, when we watch TV, when we exercise. What if his prayer would become our prayer? Every breath, O Lord, I commit to you. This might be my last breath, or I may have many more breaths to come, but that's up to you, Lord. I realize that every breath is from you, and I want to use every breath for you, if that be your will for my life. Indeed, Jesus is our wonderful Savior And he was our example for living. He forgave his persecutors. He welcomed a thief into the family of God. He provided for his mother. He declared that his mission was accomplished. And then he leaned quietly into his father's arms to rest. That's what I want to do, too. I want to be like Jesus. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of Jesus and that we receive the blessing of his love, and we acknowledge the saving effect of his sacrifice. Jesus did not expect us to be spectators. He intended us to participate. This is not merely a viewing event, this life as a follower of Jesus. Christianity is a supper where the faithful are invited to come and dine. We are a group of believers with a common Savior. As we partake of communion, let us remember Christ's suffering on our behalf. Let us remember our covenant relationship with Jesus and with each other as well, members of his family. We are a body of believers. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. Let us pray as well. Lord God, we also give thanks, as did our Lord and Master. We give thanks for this opportunity to serve you. But most of all, we thank Jesus that he made that decision to complete his mission to the cross. Extend to mankind, humankind, a new way for us to be in relationship with you, Lord God. He made the only decision that he could. Much anguish. We know he had so much anguish, and we can't even imagine. Yet he said yes to your will, Lord God. And we thank you that the scriptures teach us that his Father is our Father. Lord God, how wonderful it is that you are our Father. And Jesus has invited us through his death and resurrection to be members of that family. Your family. We pray this in the name of our Master, our big brother, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus then broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I just love basking in the presence of God. In our small assembly of believers, we take communion using grape juice. We could use wine. See, it's the fruit of the vine that is the symbol that illustrates Christ, or Jesus, as the source of life and the victory over death. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." Yes, the source of life. How do we get wine out of a grape? You crush the grape. Yes, indeed. Jesus was literally crushed. His flesh was torn. His hair was pulled out. His blood was spilled. It was a difficult death. When we drink of the fruit of the vine, let us not forget how much Christ suffered for us. Sister Laura. Jesus then took the cup, a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. Let us pray. Lord God, Jesus taught us that he is the vine. He told us that he is the way, he's truth, he's real life. And he lived his life in truth being. What he spoke, he lived. He offered forgiveness. He didn't focus on sin. He focused on repentance. And as those 3 years passed by in his ministry, his focus was finding his way to that cross. He orchestrated his own death. He ensured that it happened. Nothing would deter him from being within the will of you, Lord God, his Father. May we too not allow anything in our lives to deter us from living as you would have us live in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus then said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you.
Thank you.